This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org. Please grab a Bible and open it to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. This morning we'll spend our time meditating on a few verses at the beginning of that chapter. As you find your place in your Bible, I have a question. What kind of family did you grow up in? It might be a little bit of a loaded question, because I know that in this room we have a whole spectrum of answers. So some people in this room grew up in loving and supportive families. And though you'd be quick to acknowledge that every family has its flaws and its problems and issues, when you think back about growing up, your parents, siblings, if you had any, when you bring to mind all the memories of what it was like growing up in that family, you have a fondness and an affection in your heart. Others in this room grew up with barely anything resembling a family. And when you look back, it's mainly painful and difficult, and there isn't much, if anything, that you miss from that. And for many in the room, we're maybe somewhere between those two extremes, where when we think family, there's a mixed bag of some good things, some hard things. One of the wonderful realities for followers of Jesus is that regardless of what kind of a family you've come from, God has adopted you into his family. And in God's family, he as our Father loves us perfectly, without flaw. And then more than that, he gives us each other as brothers and sisters. So this morning, we're going to talk about what God's family looks like. And we're going to see what kind of a family it is that he's made as he's adopted us all into his kingdom. And so let's turn our attentions to Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So if you had to describe God's family in one word, you could make a pretty good argument that that word should be loving. At this point, the author of Hebrews has spent 12 chapters explaining how Jesus is the one true Savior who can offer something that no one else can: redemption from sin and new life in God's family. And so now, we who were dead and unrighteous have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and we've been brought into what the author calls the unshakable kingdom of God. And so what are we now to do as citizens of this kingdom and as children of this new family? There's one overarching command that we see in Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. What is our priority in the family of God? Loving one another. God's family is a loving family. We've been loved deeply and perfectly by God, even when we weren't deserving of that. Not only undeserving, what we were actually deserving of was his judgment and wrath, but what we got was his love, his mercy, and his grace. And then in turn, For all who call Jesus their Savior, we receive God's Spirit to give us life and a deep capacity to love one another. And so when we read Hebrews 13:1, it accords well with the rest of the New Testament. Paul writes to the Romans, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection." Peter tells his readers, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." John writes entire epistles to instruct Christians to have love for one another. And so a core identifying mark of the family of God is that the children of God have a deep and abiding love for each other. Jesus tells us in John's gospel, "By this the world will know that we're his disciples, by our love for one another." So the overarching instruction, let brotherly love continue in this family. Be engaged in loving one another. And so now we're curious, how do we continue in that brotherly love? Concretely, what does it look like to love each other as the New Testament instructs us to do? This morning, our passage shows us four examples. So we're going to look at each example, and in turn, we're going to understand more about the family that we've been adopted into. So we'll see four examples of how brotherly love can continue among God's people. Example number one, we love by welcoming. Look at verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Hospitality is a foundational value for the people of God throughout the entire Bible. It's the act of welcoming in the stranger and creating space for friendship and relationship and connection with someone else. And so going all the way back to Genesis, you can see examples of the hospitality that was commonly practiced. Hebrews even hints at this. "Thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This phrase seems to call back to Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18 and 19. Both of those men welcome strangers into their home and provide for them, give them invitation to come into their house. And Abraham and Lot seem to think that the men that they've welcomed in are just normal men, but we, the readers, know that they are in reality far more important, messengers from God himself. And then as we read on in the Bible, we see that this kind of hospitable openness is not just practiced among God's people, but it is explicitly instructed. As God delivers his law to Israel, he tells them in Leviticus 19, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." God reminds his people that at one time you wandered, you were in exile, but you'll have a land to call your own, and as strangers come in, be a people that welcomes them, that extends hospitality towards them. And as we continue reading, Jesus himself carries this theme forward by teaching a message that can be characterized as one of radical hospitality, where the people of God should welcome in those who would seem not to belong at all. And so you can think of the hospitality that the Samaritan shows to the Jewish person in that parable, where people who shouldn't have a space to connect and have friendship and connection can. Think of the parables that Jesus uses where he describes the kingdom of God like a banquet. And any who would hear, not just the honored guests, but anyone who would hear and respond to the invitation is welcomed into that banquet. And Jesus says that his people are a welcoming people that invite the stranger and the sojourner in to know God and to be in his kingdom. And so it's within this stream that the author of Hebrews writes, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Now, as we read this We can ask, who are the strangers that he has in mind? It would seem that the strangers the writer has in mind is actually primarily other believers. Because think about the section that we're in. His first instruction was to let brotherly love continue. That's the love that Christian brothers and sisters have for one another. And now the very next instruction that comes as we let brotherly love continue is to show hospitality to the stranger. And at this moment in history, Christian hospitality for other brothers and sisters is a critical practice that's helping the spread of the gospel. Think about Paul and his missionary journeys. He would travel from town to town, many of them places he had never been before, meeting people that he had never met before in his life. And oftentimes, as Paul would come into a town, he would rely upon believers in that area to welcome him into their home and give him a base from which he could carry out his ministry in that area. So as the church is growing, it's the willingness of Christians to welcome in strangers and missionaries into their home that allows a fruitful ministry of church planting to move forward. If you just read through the book of Acts, a large portion of the book of Acts is men and women going into strange areas they've never been before, finding disciples of Christ. Those disciples offer them hospitality, and from there, together, the believers are able to conduct a fruitful ministry of proclaiming the gospel. And so as the author of Hebrews writes this, this has already been a critical practice for the church as it's growing. And what we see is that as these churches are being planted and growing throughout many regions, you have a steady stream of new believers that come to faith and then are welcomed into the established churches and communities of faith. And so it's through the hospitality of those churches, the willingness to welcome in strangers and people that cross different economic and social and ethnic lines that have been drawn in their culture, it's the willingness of the Christians to welcome people in that creates a space where the saints can grow up together, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, and establishing one another more into the faith. And so why do we show hospitality to each other? Because it's the way in which God builds up his church. It's a way in which we can demonstrate the unity that we have through Christ. Because we can welcome in the brother or sister whom we have no earthly reason to be in the same room as, and we can acknowledge that it's only Christ that has brought us together. And Christ is enough to unite us and build us up as a family. Now, today in our context, it might feel different because we don't have missionaries like Paul that are coming into our area that need a place to stay so they can carry out a church planting ministry. We don't typically have dozens of new believers showing up each week looking for a church that they can be connected with and that they can grow in their faith in. But my suspicion is that within this church, there are people that are virtually strangers to you. My guess is that you don't even have to leave this room to find someone who's a part of this church that you don't really know at all. And you can look around and there'll be people you recognize, people you know very well, but then others that you can't quite place their name. Or maybe you can remember their name, but you don't really know anything else about them. So we don't have to walk out into the street to find strangers that we can extend hospitality towards. We have strangers to us in our church that we can welcome in. If you've only been a part of this church for a short while, you've come for a couple of months or a couple of weeks, it's going to be normal that you don't know anyone else in the room. That takes time. It takes time to be able to slowly meet people, introduce yourself, to learn their names, they learn your names, you start to understand who each other is. That takes time. My hope is that we're a church where that's easy to do. And here's my concern. For those who have been a part of this church for years, that we have a very set idea of who's a part of this church and who's not. And it's not through an attempt to try to be exclusive, but just through the natural rhythm of life. When we think about our church, we start to picture all the people that we've known for years and that have been here and been a part of this church and have been our brothers and sisters. And as we think about who God has brought into this place, we forget to leave any room for someone new, for the brother or sister that has come into our fellowship, that God has given us an opportunity to welcome in. And as a church, we should be vigilant to never close the rolls on who is counted among our community. There's always room for more to come and be a part of this local church family. And so especially if you've been a part of this church for a long time, and it's easy to just sort of get into a routine of coming in, talking to the people that you talk to, having those check-in points, checking in on those relationships that have been fruitful and beneficial for you, and then leaving here without giving a second thought to the person across the room that you didn't quite recognize, we must be a people that does not neglect to extend hospitality, to welcome in the stranger, so that we can have a space for friendship, for relationship and fellowship as God's people. And so how do we show hospitality? Oftentimes when we use that word, we think of the classic example, like we saw with Abraham or Lot. To be hospitable is to welcome someone into your home. And oftentimes you can open up your home and usually you share a meal with someone. And the goal for hospitality is that as they come into your home, they feel welcomed, they feel comfortable. And in many ways, they should feel at home in your home. And usually, as you make people comfortable in that manner, it helps disarm everyone. And then as you share a meal together, it creates that space where you can get to know one another. If you just decide to meet up with someone just to get to know them and there's no food or coffee that's happening, it can feel a lot more awkward. Meals just have a way of opening us up and disarming us. And so it's no coincidence that what we see in the Bible oftentimes when hospitality is brought up is God's people breaking bread together, sharing a meal so that they might be able to know one another more deeply. For some of us in this church, that comes naturally. We have some magnificently hospitable people in our church. When you go and visit with them, you feel right at home in their home. And they thought of every last detail about how to make that a wonderful experience and a time where you truly can connect and get to know one another. For others of us, that's less natural. Or frankly, it can just feel like my home's not a great place to have people over, and I can't really get to know people in that way, and so I'm counted out of this hospitality thing. But I don't think Hebrews lets us off the hook that easy. What does it tell every believer? Do not neglect to show hospitality to the stranger. And so I would encourage you to get creative in thinking, how can I be the one that extends welcome to the brother or sister in my church that I don't know? You don't have to have someone in your own home. You could ask someone out to lunch after church. You can just simply go up to someone in the lobby afterwards whom you don't know and introduce yourself and say, even if I've seen you for a while now, I haven't actually introduced myself. Let them know who you are, ask what their name is, and just begin to learn a little bit about their story, about how it is that they're here at this church, what God has done to bring them into his family and now bring them into this community. Hospitality and extending this welcome invitation starts often with a simple conversation after service here in this room or in the lobby right outside these doors, because this is the space and the time where we've all gathered together as a family. But from there, you can then think through, how can I continue to extend hospitality and to help people feel welcome into God's family? And so if your home's not a great option, just ask someone out to lunch afterwards. Or maybe you live by yourself, and that's a lot of work. Find someone else in the church and team up with them to have a dinner at one or the other's house. And together, two or three people can put together a meal. Even if it's not in your own home, you can be a host with other believers in this church. The heart of Hebrews 13:2 is that God's people are continually a welcoming and inviting people, where we seek to know each other well. And if there are strangers, and by strangers, I mean other brothers and sisters whom we just haven't had a chance to meet yet, that we would as quickly as possible get to know them so that we might then understand how we can encourage them and build them up, and they will know how they can be an encouragement to us. Because that's why God's brought us together. If we just gather each week as a room of mostly strangers, it's much harder for us to be built up and encouraged. So let's be a people who love by welcoming. Example 2, we love through compassion. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. From chapter 10 and 11 of this book, we understand that he's talking about, again, fellow believers who are suffering imprisonment and mistreatment because of their faith in Christ. And as you read the book of Acts, you can see many examples of Christians being imprisoned and mistreated as they try to proclaim the gospel. Early on in the history of the church, it's the Jewish leaders, like Saul, who later becomes Paul, that are attempting to squash the Christian faith. Later, as the church grows and is established in new cities and new regions, there's all sorts of reasons that people get upset and then seek to imprison or mistreat Christians. For some, it's threatening their livelihood. For others, it's reducing their influence. For others, it's threatening their authority. The book of Hebrews was probably written less than or around 50 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. But already in those 50 years, it's become a normal experience for his disciples to suffer for the cause of Christ. And really not much has changed in the almost 2,000 years that have passed. In our context, it can be easy to forget that. To forget that persecution for following Christ isn't something that lives in history books, but is the present day reality for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. Christians in North Korea, or Pakistan, or Somalia, Cuba, Syria, Libya, many other places suffer each day directly because of the fact that they follow Christ. Every year, thousands of Christians die because of their faith, and thousands more are imprisoned and mistreated for the simple fact that they call Jesus their Lord and Savior. And so from our position, it can be easy to forget these faithful brothers and sisters, because that doesn't happen to us. It's frankly not even that near to us. But the writer of Hebrews would give us this instruction: remember them. But more than that, have a deep sympathy and compassion. He says, as though you are imprisoned with them. We should feel a deep sense of familial connection to these brothers and sisters. They aren't strangers someplace far away that we have nothing in common with. They are children of God's kingdom and adopted in just as we are. And so when we hear of their suffering, we're hearing about suffering that's taking place in our family against our brothers and sisters. They've chosen to follow Jesus, even if it costs them every earthly thing they have, and yet they persevere. And so from where we're at here in the safety of our homes, what does it look like to remember them as the writer of Hebrews calls us to? I think just a couple of practical things we can do. The first is that we can learn. And by that, I mean we can be deliberate in finding out where these things are happening, rather than just sort of ignoring it or just kind of letting it go unnoticed because it's frankly not affecting me too much. And so I can just live my life and not think about it because it would get me down if I spent too much time pondering it. We can be deliberate in knowing and understanding the persecution that has risen up against Christ's church around the globe. And as we do that, we'll see all around the world the different communities of faith that are being persecuted even today, and all the different reasons they have run into the circumstance they have. From there, I think our second step is prayer. First, a prayer of lament. Lament is a cry to God because of the sinful world we live in. Lament isn't even immediately asking for some sort of action, but is just mourning the fact that we live in a sinful world where our brothers and sisters are afflicted and persecuted in this way. And as we try to seek to understand what it is they're going through, as Hebrews says, as though we're imprisoned or mistreated ourselves, our first move ought to be to lament the evil that is in this world. Second, we can pray and thank God for the faithfulness of those brothers and sisters. It is because of their faithful witness in the face of persecution that God's kingdom continues to move forward. Even in the most oppressively persecuted areas, the gospel moves forward despite all the earthly powers attempting to stop it. So we can thank God that those brothers and sisters are on the front lines providing that faithful witness. And then we can pray and ask God to sustain them, to comfort them, and even to deliver them. The third thing that we can do to remember these brothers and sisters is to act as we are able. For us, one of the ways that we have been able to do that as a church is to support the gospel work that's happening in those areas. We've been able to most effectively do that through some of our missionary partners. And we have missionaries that are in areas of persecution or very nearby to areas of persecution, and they understand what it is the church needs in those areas. And so even if we're not able to physically go ourselves, we can send support through prayer and financial support to those partners and take of the excess that we have and have it be sent and employed in areas where the gospel has met persecution and resistance. If you get the chance, when we have some of our missionary partners come into town, they're often here and they'll worship with us throughout the year. And a lot of the times, they can't share the full stories of what's happening in their areas because they are sensitive. But if you catch them, just in a conversation in our lobby, you can hear the stories of what God is doing in even some of the worst areas of this world for the gospel. And so, as a church, it's almost our responsibility that we do everything we can to help support those Christians who are in that circumstance. The family of God loves through compassion for those in hardship, and we sympathize with them as Christ sympathizes with all of us. We're a family that loves one another, so our hearts will be moved with compassion towards each other when one part of the family is suffering. Example three, we love with purity. At this point, the focus shifts a little bit in our passage. In the first two examples, we see ways in which we love directly through our actions towards others. We're hospitable towards others. We remember and have compassion towards others. But in examples 3 and 4, the writer focuses on areas of life where we must examine not just our actions, but our hearts. Look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Hebrews now touches on a theme that's commonly discussed throughout the epistles of the New Testament. Flee from sexual immorality. And at first reading within this passage, it seems a little bit out of place. The overarching command is to let brotherly love continue. And we've been looking at matters that are between Christian brothers and sisters, but now we seem to have come to a matter that's just between husbands and wives. And if you're unmarried right now, you might feel like zoning out for this portion and catching up later when we get back to topics that affect everybody. But I think there is something here for the whole family of God. The New Testament writers often warn against sexual immorality for several reasons. The first is because it is sinful and in opposition to God's good design. Think back to Genesis 2, when God created Adam and Eve, he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's design is for man to leave his family, take a wife, and for the husband and wife to be faithful to one another. And so anything that is outside of that design is in opposition to what God has set up and is in sinful rebellion against him. The second reason that the New Testament writers warn against sexual immorality is because it's a pervasive issue. It might be tempting to think that we live in a particularly depraved time when sexual immorality is at an all-time high, but the honest truth of it is that this has always been a common area of sin. By arguing for marital fidelity, the author of Hebrews is arguing that his listeners ought to live in a way that is contrary to much of what their culture would have said is normal. And so this issue comes up over and over again in the scripture because it is a particularly common area of sin against God. The third reason, though, that this issue is so often addressed in the New Testament is because it reveals a person's heart. Who does the warning of God's judgment go out to in these verses? The sexually immoral and the adulteress. Who are the adulteress? It's not just the person who cheats on their spouse. Remember Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Sexual immorality isn't just doing the wrong thing. It starts with wanting the wrong things. So here in Hebrews 13, the warning against sexual immorality can also be read as a call toward purity of heart. So here's why this section is for everybody. For all Christians, whether you're single or married, the question is this: what does your heart desire most? Is your desire to know God and honor him in every facet of your life? Or is your chief desire something in this world that you've sinfully decided you want more than God? As Christians pursue God and desire to know him and obey him above all else, our lives will be marked by a purity of heart that bears witness to the Spirit's work within us. Not just sexual purity, but a purity in all thought, word, action, and deed. We will have hearts and lives that align more and more with God's righteous standard. So as we seek to obey him, we will love one another with pure hearts, undefiled hearts that can give God glory because we value him above all else. We love one another with purity. Example 4 is similar, but expands the idea even more. Example 4 of how we continue in brotherly love: we love from contentment. Look at verse 5. "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" The author is now addressing another heart level issue. Keep your life free from love of money. And this example should hit us right between the eyes. If we had to choose a motto for our present day culture, love money would be a top contender. Our culture is built around money and the things you can buy and the services you can purchase and the stuff you can acquire to try to improve your life or live a satisfied life or have a happy life. Brothers and sisters, we should not fool ourselves into thinking we're immune from that stream and current in our culture. I think sometimes we can trick ourselves into thinking we're pretty level-headed when it comes to this area. We understand that all our treasure perishes and that God has treasure that will endure. And so we don't have that same temptation as the rest of culture around us. And so as long as we're not Scrooge McDuck swimming through piles of gold, we think we're doing all right. Other people have problems loving money, but not us. But I think it can be just as common for us as anyone else outside of this building. Think about how we approach shopping. For some of us, going shopping becomes an attempt to get happiness and satisfaction. And we can do that on our phones, or we can do that out when we go and run errands. And all the things that we see on the shelves seem to give a little bit of a promise that they will be able to deliver happiness that we just don't have quite yet. And we're tempted to believe it. Or when we think about our salaries and the paycheck that we bring in, and we're going to plan our lives around expected bonuses or the anticipation of raises. And before we've even made any more money, we start to picture what we would do. Just innocently thinking, what would I do if I just had a little bit more? What are the things that I could change about my life? Or as we look forward to retirement, and we start to think of a day when we're not going to be working anymore, the focus can become about how we're going to have time for ourselves, how money will be able to buy for us time to just do what we want. Just consider how that stands in opposition with Paul, how Paul told Timothy towards the end of his life that my life is being poured out like a drink offering. Paul's idea of retirement was not to get to a place where he would have time to do what he liked or to pursue his interests. For Paul, the entirety of his life was an offering to pour out. And any time that he had, or any additional time he was given throughout the day, was time that he could use in service to bringing God glory. But how often for us is retirement that goal of when I can finally just live for myself a little bit, rather than my employer or my paycheck? Or think about the opposite. For those who feel like we don't have enough money, there's a lack there. We say, well, I can't love money because I don't even have money to love. But how often can that turn into anxiety about how we're going to be able to make do with what we have? Or anger, frankly, that we don't have more money and we think we deserve more. That anxiety and that anger are both rooted in us believing that money can give us some sort of security that in reality it never can. And so we love money just like the rest of the world. And we're often tempted to be pulled into the same direction as our culture and think that the things I can acquire and the balance I can put into my accounts will be able to give me security. It'll be able to give me happiness. It'll be able to give me contentment. And so how do we as Christians live in a way that stands against the tide of culture? We keep ourselves free from the love of money. Again, in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you can't serve both God and money. And so what's the antidote for us to stay free from this love that the world around us has bought into wholesale? The answer is contentment in God's provision. It's exactly what the writer here says. Be content with what you have. And then he gives two quotations to show what it is we've been given. What happens when we're content in what God has provided? Well, first, we're freed up to love one another. When we have a deep, abiding contentment in where God has placed us and what he has given us, that frees us up to love one another because we're not occupied trying to secure some sort of happiness for our own life. Loving people can be costly. It takes time and attention and sometimes even money. And so if we're just trying to secure happiness and contentment for ourselves from money or from the things that money can buy us or the leisure that we can get, then loving others will just get in the way of that goal. But if we can rest content in what God has provided, it releases us from the race of chasing after more, more, more of what this world has to offer, and gives us immense time and ability to turn and love others. So where does this contentment come from knowing and rejoicing in the provision of God? Again, look at these quotations that he uses. First, in verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God says this to Joshua all the way back in the Old Testament when the Israelites were about to enter the promised land. But this promise now stands for all his children. God will never leave nor forsake any whom he calls his own. Then the writer follows that up with this quotation, verse 6 from Psalm 18. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The combination of these two quotes draws a stark image. What has God given us? Himself. The Lord is my helper. And having given us himself, he will now never leave us nor forsake us. That's promise enough to have a contentment that is secured into eternity. Long after our money deteriorates away, God will still be our helper, and we will still be counted as citizens of his unshakable kingdom, brought in through the blood of Christ as children of the King. So having received all that, how could we think there's anything in this world that can offer us more reason for security and contentment than that? We started by asking, what kind of family does God have? We said a loving family. The Father has perfectly loved the children, and we, his children, can love him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And through his Spirit, we can love one another by welcoming one another as Christ welcomed us, through our compassion toward one another, with purity in our hearts for each other. And we can love from a contentment that comes from knowing all that God gives to his children forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to see the family that we belong to, hearts that rejoice in you, that we might be able to rest securely, contently, knowing all that you have lavished upon us in your grace and mercy. May that give us great capacity to love one another well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.